2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 is where we are back tonight for part 2. And kind of a little bit of a change in plans, but I hope a good one. And we're going to look at the outside. You could say the pieces of bread tonight on these verses. And our first point tonight is going to be just a little more academic. And our second point will be more devotional. And so if you are worried as I go through this first point that I'm reverting to some sort of classroom scenario on you, take heart. There'll be something encouraging at the end. And yet I think it's valuable. I think it points out to us something that'll be beneficial to us. So we'll just get right in. A bit of an academic point for number one, and a good devotional, deep devotional thought for number two. Let's start reading 2 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We looked at these verses this morning, and the overall thrust as I looked at them is that Jesus humbles his church. He doesn't humiliate his church, but Jesus humbles his church. And that, as we looked at this morning, was a good thing. In the midst of this, we find out some things that are just common ways that letters were written. And so we have our ways of writing letters today. If you were in English class, probably third or fourth grade, maybe even second grade, you learned what the parts of a letter were. There was the greeting, there was the body, there was the closing, there was your signature. If it was a business letter, you put in the inside address and all those sorts of things. And Peter writes from a standpoint of convention as well, and he follows the convention of his day. There's nothing inspired about the way Peter writes. It's the way people of his time wrote. But the very first word, at least in the ESV and many of the translations, is a little bit unusual. And the fact of the matter is, I read this letter a number of times before we started reading it out loud here, and I wonder even last Sunday if I read it correctly. It's so easy just to read Simon Peter, but in the ESV it says Simeon, and many of the Greek texts have a Greek word that corresponds to Simeon. Now, what's the big deal about that? Our first point tonight is that the word can be trusted. The word can be trusted. In studying about 2 Peter at a number of times in my life, I have recognized that there are those who, and you're not surprised by this, there are people who call into question whether or not we really do have God's Word. There are those who say that, well, there's the Gospel of Judas and there's the Gospel of Barnabas, and those should have been included in the Bible. And there are those who say this book of the New Testament or that book of the Old Testament should not have been included in our scriptures. We're not going to go through all the reasons for and against, but the reality is that Peter, 2 Peter, excuse me, is one of those books in our New Testament that many people kind of throw stones at. No pun intended. Peter's name means what? Stone? Rock? But they look at 2 Peter, and for a variety of reasons, there are those who would say it's probably not really supposed to be part of Scripture because it's probably not even written by Peter anyway. Now, that's a relatively minority view, and yet it has gained, as so many things skeptical of Scripture have, a good bit of momentum in the last 100 years or so. And as I was studying through here looking at the reasons for and against, one of the things that really caught my eye was this first word, Simeon. Because Simeon is not the same as the word Simon, is it? Simeon is what Peter's given name really was. It was what his good friends or his family would have called him, the locals in his area. It's the name that he was given at his birth, and then Peter is the name that Jesus gave him in John chapter 1. And Simeon has strong Hebrew overtones to it. And what we typically hear is Simon, which is more of a Hellenized, a Greek smoothing out of Simeon. Now, we understand this. Some of you have wonderful ethnic backgrounds. And the last names in those ethnic backgrounds have all kinds of consonants in them. And if you're lucky, there's a vowel in there somewhere, right? I don't want to point out any. Around here, we have Polish folks. We have Croatians. They have those really vowel-filled names. And what did many of those family members do when they came to the United States? They anglicized them, and they made them more easy to pronounce. I don't know. Did they do the same thing with Italian names, Mark?
Yes.
Is Iorillo like Italian, or is it kind of an English version? So I'm saying it wrong. How does a real Italian say it? Yeah, that's good. I'm not even going to try that one. So the difference between Simon and Simeon is the difference between
an
Iorillo. Now, is it spelled? I mean, it's spelled. All right, spelled the same way, but it's pronounced different. Now, if you could just take that and work in a different spelling, you get the idea of what's going on here with Simon and Simeon. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, the claim is that Peter didn't write 2 Peter, but somebody was pretending to be Peter, and they wrote the book of 2 Peter. They put their name up there at the top. Now, it's not necessarily that someone was being devious and did this. Someone may have been very respectful of Peter, and they wanted to write a book that they felt followed along with Peter's train of thought and followed along with Peter's teaching, and they wanted to honor him by writing a book, and so they put his name at the very beginning. But if someone were to write a book by Simon Peter, they would start the book with Simon, not Simeon. There's only one other place in our Bibles where we find Simeon, and we know that that is Peter's given name. We go back to Acts chapter 15 when they have that Jerusalem council and James, Jesus' brother, is addressing the group. And he says, basically, God has made known to us how he wants to incorporate the Gentiles because he sent Simeon and he has brought back a report of his time with Cornelius. We know that Simeon refers to Peter in Acts chapter 15. And I find it amazing that in God's providence, he inspired Peter to use his given name to combat the alleged errors that this book would contain in the centuries to come and to show, in my opinion, the great authenticity of it. That God can take just a couple of extra letters in a very easy way, smooth out the arguments, shoot down the arguments, knock down the arguments, whichever way you want to say it, and give us confidence that what we have on our laps or on our desks or on our phones or on our computers is in fact the Word of God. And that Simon put down his given name here, giving this letter that stamp, so to say, of authenticity, almost like his own John Hancock. That name that there are other books that were allegedly written by Peter that the church rejected. There's a Gospel of Peter that the church says is written by someone pretending to be Peter, and that individual does not use Simeon. There are other letters and other writings that Peter is supposed to have written, and the church rejected them. And all of those writings contain the word Simon, or they do not contain Simeon. But this one God put here. Yes, a little bit academic. But sometimes we get spooked or we get intimidated by those who have a number of degrees or those who have that skeptical air, and they tell us that our Bibles are inaccurate or incomplete, inconclusive. Our friends, there's always a good explanation for what God has providentially done to bring the Bible together. There's always an answer that may or may not satisfy the naysayers, But there's always an answer that God has provided within his word for us to have confidence that what we have is what God intended us to have, and we can rely on it. The word can be trusted. And Simeon, to me, is just one more example that we can point to. We go now down to verse 2, which we haven't yet looked at today. Verse 2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Our second thought for tonight is this, that the word must be trusted. The word must be trusted. Grace and peace are what Peter is wishing for these believers. And when we get to this third component of the conventional epistolary greeting, the conventional way in which letters were written, there was the from, there was the to, and then there was a greeting. And the common greeting of a letter at that time was just basically greetings. But as you look through your New Testament, the New Testament writers have taken that common greeting of greetings, the word greetings, and they have taken it in a theological direction. And many times they say grace to you, one of Paul's favorite phrases. We go back to 1 Peter 1, and we see that he says there, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter is expanding even on what Paul had written. Grace is a word that's related to the Greek word for greetings, but grace goes further. Grace reminds us that we are the beneficiaries of God's goodness. Grace is, in shorthand, unmerited favor, or as I like to put it, unearned goodwill. God is good, that's his character, and the expressions of that goodness are seen in grace. Whether that grace is common for all humanity in rain and sun, as Jesus points out in Matthew, or whether that grace is special and found within Jesus Christ and the gospel and the application of that gospel to believers' lives, to the unconverted who convert. That grace is what God is in goodness touching the lives of humanity. Peter goes a little bit further and he says peace. Peace is a word that particularly in the Hebrew culture was one of great significance. We know it as shalom. In Greek, obviously, it's different. But Peter brings in his Jewish heritage, so to say, in extending to these believers peace or shalom. And that is well-being. That is completeness. That is everything resolved. If you think about peace in our own society, there is the feeling of peace, but we talked about this morning in Sunday school. That feeling of peace only comes when the reality of peace exists. What is the reality of peace? That's resolution of conflict. Resolution of conflict. That's what real peace is. Peace is not simply the absence of conflict, because the underlying cause may still be there, even if the strife part is gone. We're talking about the resolution of conflict. We're talking about what Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we read Romans 3 this morning that there is great conflict between the sinner and the Creator. So much conflict that no one seeks after God. And Paul, really, he is developing that case, and as he moves through Romans 4, he comes to a concluding statement in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, and he's communicating to us that peace is ultimately the resolution of conflict. Peace is important in the gospel communication. If you go back to what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 5, he ends, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." I think back to Galatians chapter 6. It says in verse 16, And as for all who walk by this rule, that is justification and sanctification by faith alone, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Grace and peace together, grace, one of those themes that we noted many times in the book of 1 Peter, clustered in chapters 1 and 5. Grace and peace, and here once again, he wants God's unearned goodwill and this status of resolution of conflict to be multiplied for these believers. But he adds a little bit more here in 2 Peter 1. He wants the grace and peace to be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We've begun to state that the theme for 2 Peter is reminding believers to know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. And the word know is included in there on purpose because again and again and again we're going to run into the word know or knowledge. We're going to run into the concept of knowledge. Knowledge is both experiential, and if I could put it in these terms, revelatory. Knowledge, as we learn it in Scripture, as you look through the New Testament as a whole, and as we're going to find out as we work through 2 Peter, knowledge is something both that is learned and is experienced. One of the commentators put it, I think, well, there needs to be this influencing of the head and the heart of the believer. And this is what Peter is wanting for these believers. That their minds and their hearts would know a multiplication of God's grace and peace. That their minds and their hearts would know who God is, who Jesus is. That their minds and hearts would understand and experience who God and Jesus is. And that as a result, this grace and peace would be theirs. How do we learn and experience God and Jesus Christ? The Word must be trusted. Not simply that the Word can be trusted, the Word must be trusted. We gain our most helpful knowledge of who Jesus is from the Scriptures. And it's through the Scriptures that grace and peace can be multiplied to us. Think about what we read this morning in Romans chapter 3. Think about the fact that God is just and the justifier. My friends, would that have ever been our solution to our problem? We know it wouldn't be. Because for centuries, in fact millennia, humanity has sought to get back to God, either the true God or the God of their own imagination. And how have they sought to do that? Some sacrifice their children in burning furnaces to get back to God. Some sacrificed human beings on top of clay pyramids in Central America and did unspeakably terrible, torturous things, seeking to appease the God of their own imagination. The Greeks did what they felt was kind of the wisest thing possible. They just had a whole bunch of gods, and then if they forgot one, they built an altar to the unknown God. When humanity tries to solve its own sin problem, some of the worst of humanity is exposed, and some of the best of humanity is twisted and messed up. And so, my friends, we are in desperate need of our knowledge of God coming from what He has shown to us, because on our own, we come up with some really, really bad solutions. In fact, human religion makes man's sin problem, it makes the solution worse than the problem in so many cases. So our knowledge needs to come from Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that. But what does the benefit? What's the profit? Profit is that Scripture is given for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The first one is doctrine. Now, I'll grant you that it's possible to read Romans chapter 3 and to see that as dry doctrine. But my friends, when you read Romans chapter 3 and you ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes that you might behold wondrous things out of God's law, what is termed dry doctrine can come alive and enrich your soul and give you an understanding of the multiplied grace and peace that's possible through Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is wanting, and we're going to find this later on when we get into 2 Peter chapter 1. That Peter has a great, great amount of respect for the written word of God. And when I say respect, what I mean is Peter has actually more respect for the word of God than he does for his own experiences of walking with Jesus. And we'll uncover that more. But our knowledge of Jesus must come from the word as it is written. The word as it is written. So my friends, we are going to be pointed again and again as we look through 2 Peter to whether or not we are increasing in knowledge. Whether or not we are increasingly exposing ourselves to the source of knowledge, which is the word. Do you want to know who God is? Do you want more grace in your life? I mean, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not that Paul was someone special who on his own worked up enough spirituality so that he could go and evangelize three different times in the known world. It wasn't that Paul worked up enough goodness so that he would have enough credits that he could cash in with God and write 12 or maybe 13 letters in the New Testament. No, Paul attributes all that he did to grace. Peter, no less an apostle, emphasizes for us and points out to us his understanding of grace, how God gives grace to the humble, and that we should humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due time. And Peter points us to the importance of grace and points out that he himself was a recipient of that, and he wants other believers to know the multiplication of that. But that comes through knowledge. Yes, God gives common grace, and he gives to us the joy of human love, and he gives to us rain and sunshine, and he gives to us the common grace of government and things that keep our lives running relatively smoothly. But my friends, God wants to give you as his child more than just common grace. He wants to give you what theologians call that special grace, that enablement to please him, that enablement to know him, that relationship that he first created you for and then recreated you again so that you could enjoy and he could be glorified through. That's what he wants to give us. And there is no container, as it were, of grace. There's no receptacle up in heaven of grace that someone else fills and you get credit for, and it can be depleted and others have to fill it up. No, there's nothing like that, that we have to earn grace, because that's totally antithetical to the concept of grace. Grace is multiplied to us as we know God in his word. And so, my friends, I encourage you to take time this week, if nothing else, to read through 2 Peter a time or two. Read through your Bible. If you don't know where to start, just start with 2 Peter this week. If you've been away from your scriptures, come back to 2 Peter. If you are in your own devotional time and the knowledge of God and the multiplication of grace and peace are not there, then repent of your mechanical reading of God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes that you might behold those wondrous things that are there. They're there in as simple of a word as Simeon. They're there in a long sentence stretching over multiple verses. There are wondrous things all throughout Scripture that will show to you and me the unending, overflowing grace and peace that God wants to give. I just issue this challenge now because we're going to hear it again and again and again. And I don't want to be trivial or trite, but I always hate getting convicted about not reading my Bible enough. And so I'm kind of giving you an advance warning that we're going to get convicted about not reading our Bible enough if we're not reading our Bible enough, and we're not going to be able to escape it in the book of 2 Peter. I'd love for us to be able to get, you can chuckle, I am being humorous with a point. It's just no fun to think, man, I'm neglecting the best thing in the universe for me. And we're going to be driven back to that again and again and again. And the flesh tells us that it's really not that big of a deal. And Peter tells us there is grace and peace that is multiplied to us in knowing God. There is the Word that can be trusted, the Word, black words on a white page, but there is not only that which affects our head, but there is that which affects our souls. And that is the Word, the incarnate God-man, who in John 1 is identified as the Word. Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And we know by intellect and cognition, and we know by experience. We know by the experience of Jesus, who told His disciples that He would not leave them alone even though He was going away, but He was going to send them a helper. And that helper is called the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1. And that Spirit of Christ lives within us and bears witness in us that we are the sons of God if we are believers. And that Spirit of Christ brings to us the experience of Christianity. The experience of what we're going to read next week, of the divine nature within us. Because Paul said, I live. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live, Paul says, because Jesus Christ lives within me. The experience of Christianity. The experience of being a new creature in Christ. The experience of the struggle between right and wrong. The experience of yielding to that Spirit within us and doing right when everything in your mind and your flesh says do wrong. This knowledge helps multiply the resolution of conflict with God. The experience of obedience, the experience of conviction and repentance, either displays resolution or brings us back to that relational resolution, and it multiplies. Our faith is not dead. Our faith is not simply words. Our faith is something, my friends, that we should be experiencing. And Peter is about to launch into some very challenging, convicting words about experiencing this knowledge of Christ more and more and more. It's like that track coach who just kind of keeps yelling at you more and more and more. And I know that's probably a negative example. There's a positive spin, though. Peter tells us more and more and more, and he reminds us that there is an energy source available so that we can know and obey more and more and more. And we get into that. Is your knowledge of Christ not just academic, but is it experienced? Are you living a partaking of the divine nature that is squashing the corruption of the world that affects your soul? We have been rescued from sin to live apart from sin, to live victorious over sin, to live victorious over our own sloth, to live victorious over our own anger, to live victorious over our own lust, to live victorious over our own covetousness. We have been saved to know by experience what it means to be content and to be honest and to be industrious and to be holy. As we know that, the grace and the peace begin to snowball. Because the word must be trusted. The written word, the incarnate word. And then we have multiplied grace and multiplied peace. A week ago, I said that his greeting is a theological one. It's a little bit more than hello. I'm thankful that it is.